Pat Odle, will you please come and share the word with us tonight?
Thank you, Pastor Mike. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you again tonight, and I appreciate your being here. He already said that it is inconvenient, but it's worth your while, I trust. You sense that already. We have already sung the praises of the Lord, which is a good thing, wonderful thing for us to do together. And now we get to study God's Word together. And I really can think of nothing better to do tonight than what you're doing right now. I mean, you could be at home watching a ball game. Who cares, right? You could be at home doing homework, right, kids? No thanks. You could be at home cleaning the house. Who would want to do that, right? Or you could be with God's people in God's house singing God's praises and studying God's Word. Amen? So you made the right choice by being here. I want to also commend you because you didn't have the extra little nudge of, boy, if you skipped, you know, your spouse would give you a hard time because the ladies got picked on last night and the guys got picked on the night before. And so the fact that you came without any elbowing or nudging or any extra motivation tonight is to be commended. So thank you for being with us here tonight. I do want to take, like I did last night, just a few minutes to talk a little bit about Baptist Midmissions, and then we'll jump into our time in the Word of God tonight. Little quiz from last night. Why is Baptist Midmissions called Baptist Midmissions? What does the mid come from? Somebody want to raise their hand and get the Student of the Day Award by answering that question. Why is it Baptist Midmissions? You got two guys going to compete over it. Let's go with the younger of the two. Mr. South. What's that? Middle of Africa. That is right. You got it. Ding, ding, ding. You know what? You can go back to my table back there and get a free pen after church tonight. I'm really generous. I know. You could take three, as a matter of fact. But he already has a pocket full. All right. Good job. I'm glad you were paying attention. That yes, that's where we got our name, Baptist Midmissions, is because our founder was so burdened for the middle of Africa, to go where the gospel had not been preached at all, that people didn't even so much as know the name of Jesus a century ago, as that was laid upon his heart. And so then last night we talked about that those founding purposes, there's not a slide for that, but those founding purposes were to reach the millions that had not yet heard the gospel of Christ and to awaken the churches of North America, the United States, as to their responsibility to do that. And that is our continuing purpose for 101 years as a mission, that we would continue to take the gospel to places where it's not yet been preached, and that God would use us to awaken the churches as to our responsibility to get the gospel to as many places as quickly as we possibly can before Jesus comes back. And then last night I introduced just to some of the things that the Lord has laid upon my heart as the new leader of Baptist Midmissions, as I'm thinking about advancing that vision of our founders 100 years later. And remember the two and zeros, because they were formulated in 2020. They are 20-year goals, and it helps me remember them. So the last one is probably insignificant. But the first was 20,200 prayer partners, because in Matthew 9:38, the Bible says what? It says, "Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field." And I said last night that almost every mission organization that I know of has more people retiring from the mission field than new people headed out to the mission field. Almost every single one. I heard one mission agency president put it this way. He said they are declining in numbers by 5% per year for the foreseeable future in terms of their missionary numbers. And so we need to pray that God would stem that tide, that God would change that around, turn that around, that he'd call a whole new generation to take the gospel of Christ to places where it's so desperately needed. Remember last night I said that there are now 8 billion people on planet Earth, and 1 in 4 have no gospel witness. No Bible in their heart language that they can read, access to a Bible in their heart language they can read, no Christian they know that could share the good news, and no Bible preaching church close to them that they could go to hear the Word of God. Can you imagine that? It's hard to fathom that would be true. When we have dozens of Bibles in our homes, when we know probably hundreds of Christians, and when every day probably all of us drive by at least a handful of Bible-preaching churches. They may not believe exactly what we do, but there are a number of Bible-preaching churches we probably drive by on a regular basis. So the second and third are the following then. The second one is 2,200 donors that would commit to giving to Baptist Midmissions for $20 a month to help support the Global Ministry Center and our Global Impact Fund. What we do is we serve the rest of our missionaries. So there are about, between our current missionaries and our retired missionaries, there are about 900 missionaries with Baptist Men Missions in about 50 countries. And so we serve all of them through the Global Ministry Center. That's my office. That's where home is for me and about 35 other people that serve the Lord there. And so a gift to the Global Ministry Center and the Global Impact Fund really makes it possible for us to minister to the entire mission family. It accelerates the work of the gospel in a manner that they don't have to get caught up with all the details of things like, for instance, we have a tax department. Can you imagine living on a foreign field and trying to do both your federal taxes in the United States as well as even taxes perhaps overseas? It's complicated enough. So we help missionaries with, actually, if you were to ask the missionaries what their favorite part of Baptist missions is, they'd say, someone doing our taxes. And there's way more than that. An enlistment department, there are, of course, handling of missionary finances, all sorts of different things that we do to serve our missionaries. But you may wonder, you know, why would you ask for $20? Again, that 20 number. But part of it is as I was praying about that, I realized that it doesn't have to be one person giving a lot, because a lot of littles make a lot. And probably all of us could afford $20 a month. And I was reminded of that even early in my presidency when I received a letter from a retired pastor's wife who was a widow, okay? She was living out east, and she sent me this letter in beautiful handwriting that used to be taught in school. Remember those days when you were taught how to write cursive? And that was beautiful, and it was this beautiful handwriting, and she wrote me a letter saying, "Dear Dr. Odell, I just want you to know that I've been praying about giving, in specifically in honor of our centennial celebration. I've been thinking about giving, and I'm on Social Security. I'm a widow, and that's my only income is Social Security. And so some months are really tight. So this is what I ask God to do. I ask God if he would provide for me so that all my bills could be paid at the end of the month, and I could give $50 to Baptist Mid-Missions to help the work of the Lord around the globe." And so she went on in the letter to say, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I got to the end of the month, and guess what, Dr. Odell? The Lord provided $100. And isn't it just like the Lord that on the 100th anniversary of Baptist Mid-Missions, I'm sending a check that God has provided to help the work of the Lord around the globe? And she sent in a $100 check. And so, of course, you can imagine, I got out my paper, and I got out my pen, and I thought back to, you know, fourth grade, in cursive, and I did my best to write very neatly and very nicely. Didn't have a typewritten letter. Instead, I wrote it by hand, thanking her for her sacrifice and for her generosity to give to the Lord's work around the globe. And so I thanked her for that wonderful gift. And really, she represents hundreds of people like that who give because they love the Lord, number one, and because they love what God is doing in terms of missions around the world. Let me just say, when I say that, you realize that would have to be over and above what you would give to your church at least as a tithe. In other words, don't give to Baptist Mid-Missions if you're not at least tithing to your local church, because that's where it all begins, is in and through your local church. And so we're just encouraging people to come alongside of Baptist Mid-Missions to continue the work that the Lord is doing around the globe in that manner. And there's a little pamphlet in the back if you're interested in it. It looks just like that logo on the top of the screen if you're interested in that. It actually goes through all five of these goals, but one of them is if God lays it upon your heart to partner with us in that way, we would really count it a privilege. I would also remind you of what I said last night about prayer, in that there's a sign-up sheet back there. If God has laid it on your heart since yesterday, you've maybe been thinking about it, to be a 938 prayer partner, someone who's willing to pray the Lord of the harvest every day. If you would sign up for that, that's exclusively for that. You'll receive a monthly email from me just reminding you and encouraging you. And what do I do to be reminded of praying a 938 prayer? What do I do? What did I tell you last night? I set my phone alarm. I went like this, usually to my pocket. It's down there. Okay, so we had a wonderful time of prayer last night in the holidays. We were sitting in the living room talking away. My phone alarm went off at 938. And we stopped what we were doing and just prayed that the Lord of the harvest would send more laborers. And so I trust that some of you will join me in praying daily. You don't have to set an alarm. You can do it your way, okay? And if you miss a day, it's not sin, okay? That's important to know too. And then the third one is just this, and this is really more for churches, just asking churches to consider BMM as they think about missions. There's been a tendency as churches have, in a lot of cases, gotten smaller, and they go to look at their missions budget for them to take the home office out of their budget, and that has made it challenging at times for us. And so we're encouraging churches and individuals, there are individuals that may be able to do that as well, to consider giving in that manner to the Global Ministry Center. All right, join me then in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be talking about the home front for those that may just be joining us for the first time tonight. That's been the theme of our studies here during Heart and Home Conference Week, is a focus on what is happening on the home front in terms of our homes, our families. And the question I've asked repeatedly is it's good for us to ask one another and maybe even ask ourselves, how are things on the home front? How are things on the home front? And we looked at, as your pastor reminded you last night, we looked at the importance of the home, then we looked at how to have a great marriage, and then the last two nights we focused on the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And tonight we're going to talk about communication. And I remember reading a story some time ago, and it was a story about a farmer and a federal agent. It was a story about a DEA agent who apparently had gotten rumor that there was the possibility of illegal drugs being raised on this farm. And so this young, brand new DEA agent showed up at the farmer's barnyard, and told him why he was there, and told him very plainly that he was going to search every bit of his farm. And so the farmer said, well, okay, but don't go in that pasture over there. And the guy said, now hold it. You can't tell me what to do. I am a federal agent, and I can go wherever I want to on your farm. He said, well, that's fine. I get it. I understand. But don't go in that pasture over there. And he reached into his pocket. He pulled out his badge, and he said, you see that badge? That badge gives me the authority to go wherever I want to go on your farm, and I'm going to go wherever I want to go. And so farmer kind of sheepishly said, oh, okay, just go wherever, search however you need to search. And so he began his search, and sure enough, made his way over into the pasture. And exactly what was expected happened. All of a sudden, the farmer hears this guy screaming his head off and running across the pasture. And guess what was on his heels? The bull, that's right. The bull was on his heels. And so the farmer's thinking, oh man, he's going to get gored, or he's going to get stomped on or whatever. And then all of a sudden the farmer thought of something. He said, show him your badge. Show him your badge. Which obviously didn't work. Okay. Perhaps a little clearer communication from the farmer and Barney Fife is what I think of when I think of that DEA agent. Perhaps a little clearer communication might have avoided that situation. And we find ourselves in situations like that in life, don't we? Where maybe things get a little muddled or a little fuzzy, and maybe we don't communicate at the level that we ought to communicate, and then we find ourselves in a mess. And as I said last night, this is not just a message for the home, okay? The principles that we will look at tonight are universal principles for Christians and really for all people of all walks of life. If everybody followed these principles in terms of communication, this world would be so much a better place, because God's word is so true and so applicable and so practical to our lives. And so the Lord wants us to follow his principles for communication. Tonight I want to direct you to seven of those. We'll look at each one fairly briefly, but I trust you'll get a better understanding of each one of those principles as we look at them in God's word. The first one is this: God wants us to balance truth and love. God wants us to balance truth and love. And this is first alluded to in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4, and then it's expanded on later. So if you go to Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says this: but speaking the truth in love. And then later on in verse 25, if you jump down to that in the text, it says this. It says it this way in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so what the Bible is speaking of, especially in verse 15 here, is this balance between truth and love. Because if you have one without the other, what happens? Things get imbalanced, right? Some of you might be surprised to hear this, but I went to a country school in Nebraska all the way through eighth grade. Okay, they still had those even in the 80s. Little country school. My wife teases me about whether or not there was an outhouse and whether or not Laura Ingalls went there and all kinds of stuff like Little House on the Prairie. Okay, it wasn't quite that primitive. But it was actually a two-room schoolhouse. I mean, we were high class. We had, you know, kindergarten through fourth grade in one room, and we had up to eighth grade in the next room, fifth through eighth grade in the next room. But as I think back to my childhood, I think back to the playground toys or the playground equipment. And what were your favorite pieces of playground equipment? For me, the slide and the swings. I mean, I loved it. We had one of those. They can't even put them up anymore. The big steel slides that were, 20 feet high. You got going about 30 miles an hour, and you're ramped off the end. I'm like, woohoo! Now those are illegal. They put those little plastic twirly things, that are boring by comparison. I love the slide. I love the swings. Again, we had the huge swings that you would get as high as you could possibly go, and then you go jumping off into the air and try not to break a leg. That type of routine. But my other favorite piece of playground equipment was the. I was going to say, what'd you call it? The teeter-totter or the seesaw? Some people call it seesaw, but we call it a teeter-totter. You know what I'm talking about, right? Teeter-totter, right? And so what's the idea of the teeter-totter, right? Hopefully you put two people on each end that are balanced, right? Fairly close in weight. So if you put a 200-pounder and a 50-pounder on there, what's going to happen? Not much fun. I mean, maybe if the 200-pounder really pushes up really, really hard, you might make it so the 50-pounder goes down a little bit. The bad thing is what goes up must come down, right? And all of a sudden, when the 200-pounder goes back down, that little 50-pounder is going to get launched to the sky. And that's the idea of what the Bible is teaching here when it talks about speaking the truth in love, that there has to be a balance of both in our lives. I love the way the scripture even describes Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so we need both in our lives and especially in our communication, because truth without love can be brutal. I mean, think about that. Sometimes when you just tell somebody the truth without any love, without any consideration for feelings and for how somebody might respond to that, truth without love can be brutal. But the flip side is also true. Love without truth is just sentimental. It's just sentimental. And so we must balance the two. We have a saying sometimes we use, can I be brutally honest? And the answer is, scripturally, no. No, because you're not supposed to be brutally honest. You're to be lovingly honest, but not brutally honest. Or you might be apt to withhold the truth because of a risk of a relationship, and you're afraid that you'll hurt somebody's feelings or it may do damage to the relationship. And so sometimes people are brutally honest without love, or sometimes people are loving without being honest, without speaking the truth. And so there's this beautiful balance that's found in Scripture and found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I realize that for most of us, personality plays a big part in this, doesn't it? And that some people are like black and white kind of people that just want to shoot straight with you, and we have all kinds of other, terms that we use for those kind of people. They're direct, they just tell it like it is, and whatever the other sayings are, and maybe they're that way, or there are the people that are just caring and kind and compassionate, and they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And the reality is there must be a balance between the two. Loving and yet truthful at the same time. As you think about your relationships, yes, within the home, but relationships, period. Are you someone who is practicing both? Maybe you should ask yourself this question. What are you more apt to lean toward in this teeter-totter? Which side are you more apt? Are you more apt to be truth-heavy? Are you more apt to be love-heavy? And where do you need to bring your communication back into the balance of Christ-like communication, full of grace and truth, or speaking the truth in love? God wants us to balance truth and love. Secondly, God wants us to avoid angry words. Notice what our text goes on to say here in verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And we'll actually get into that in a little bit, but be angry and do not sin, or be angry and sin not. You understand that not all anger is sinful, but most of it is. Not all anger is sinful, but most of it is. Most anger is sinful because what's it rooted in? In other words, what's the motive behind most anger? The motive behind most of my anger is oftentimes pride. It's oftentimes my own ego that gets in the way, or some form of selfishness where things didn't go the way I thought that they should go. And when they don't go the way I think they should go, then I find myself possibly getting angry and acting in an angry manner. And so Jesus Christ is the only person who perfectly modeled sinless anger. I'm going to go for just a few minutes to John chapter 2. If you would turn there, there are a couple different instances of Jesus doing this, but I want to go to the John passage and the John example in John chapter 2, and it's a familiar one, I trust. It's the account of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, and you see some traits of righteous anger that are demonstrated by Jesus Christ in this example in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Join me in pick up reading there in John 2, verse 13, where it says this: Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now I need to just stop and explain that. That was not just a simple, you know, they were just helping people out type of thing, you know, where. Because what happened during the Passover is it was one of the three required feasts that every faithful Jewish man had to attend annually. And so Jewish men, and oftentimes entire families, but the men were mandated, oftentimes entire families would flock to Jerusalem, and they would have to perform sacrifice. And so because of the distance that they traveled on foot, sometimes they didn't bring a sacrifice with them. And instead what they would do is they would go there and purchase a sacrifice. And that in and of itself wouldn't have been bad, okay, to just go and purchase a sacrifice. But the people didn't belong in the temple. They didn't belong in the temple, number one. And number two, it wasn't just that they were selling things at market price. They were gouging. They'd raised the prices incredibly. And they were taking advantage of other people financially in the name of worship. In other words, they were demeaning the very concept of worship by making as much money as they possibly could. Their money changers are described here. What that means is people would come from even other lands that didn't have Jewish coinage, and so they had to change their money into Jewish coinage, and then they were selling things at an exorbitant price. It was really a racket, and it was within the temple, within the courtyard of the temple. And so it's no wonder that Jesus was upset here. And so what does Jesus do? It says this. In verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You see, Jesus acted with righteous anger. But I think there are some things we might lose track of when we just casually read that. Jesus' anger was not an outburst of rage. You notice in verse 15 what Jesus actually does? Notice what it says there in verse 15. Jesus took the time to make the whip. In other words, he didn't just go in there screaming mad. He took the time to sit down and think through what he was going to do. And made sure that his anger was truly righteous anger in nature. And on top of that, his motivation was his zeal for God's house, verse 17 says. So his motivation wasn't pride. His motivation was not selfish. His motivation was the glory of God. You see, the traits of righteous anger are following. Number one, righteous anger is focused on real evil. Righteous anger is focused on real evil. It's not about me not getting my way or me having my feelings hurt or me having my pride damaged. It's focused on real evil. Secondly, righteous anger has a focus on the glory of God, not self. That's what this was all about, is demeaning the glory of God and the very concept of worship by buying and selling at exorbitant prices in the temple. And then thirdly, righteous anger is always under the Spirit's control. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about speech here a little bit later. And so the question we have to always ask ourselves is in relationship to these three things, is that why I find myself getting angry? Or is my anger about me? Or is my anger about my pride? Or is my anger about my selfishness? Any anger that doesn't measure up to those criteria is not righteous anger. It's sinful anger that God wants each of us to repent of and confess to Him. And so a vital part of crucial communication is to avoid angry words. Thirdly, God wants us to also resolve things as quickly as possible. Turn back to Ephesians 4 with me if you would. Resolve things as quickly as possible. We see this in verse 26 and following when it says this, the latter portion of verse 26, "Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And so sinfully harmful, wrathful words devastate relationships, and the devil wants to destroy relationships. Because that's what it talks about then in verse 27 when it says, don't give place to the devil. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to use sinful words to destroy relationships, which is why we must resolve sin issues as quickly as possible, lest there be serious collateral damage done to relationships through sinful words. And so what the Bible then is implying in this, when it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, don't give place to the devil, what it is implying is that we need to, when we use those kinds of words, to resolve the issue by asking forgiveness of the person who we directed those words at. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, settle the problem. Resolve things as quickly as possible. You know, some of the consequences of not confessing sin to both the Lord and to the person we offended is that refusal to confess sin to the Lord leaves you out of fellowship with Him. Refusal to confess sin to the Lord leads you out of fellowship with Him. But the Bible very clearly says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. And so perhaps part of why Christians don't have answered prayer like they think they ought to have answered prayer is they may not have confessed sin recently. Every one of us, every day, throughout the day, ought to be confessing sin. As the Holy Spirit works in our heart, we do something, we say something, we think something, our motives are not godly, the Holy Spirit convicts us, we ought to immediately respond, Lord, forgive me for that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Lord, forgive me. And so refusal to confess leaves you out of fellowship with God. Secondly, refusal to confess leaves you out of fellowship with other people. When you sin against someone else, it leaves you out of fellowship with them. And on top of it, thirdly, it plants seeds that can grow into a root of bitterness, the Bible speaks of. A root of bitterness that then can grow in a person's heart. And so God wants us to resolve sin by confessing it, first of all to Him, but then secondly to the people that we have sinned against. Let me just give you some principles on how to do that. How do you go to somebody and ask for their forgiveness? First of all, you go to them by examining your heart carefully. Remember that example that Jesus uses about the speck in your eye and the log in your eye and the speck in somebody else's eye? Jesus uses that as an example to look for that log that you have in your eye before you go pulling out the speck out of somebody else's eye. So you examine your own heart carefully. Second, you go with a spirit of gentleness or a spirit of meekness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 speaks of that spirit of meekness that you would go to somebody else with. And then thirdly, reconcile by asking for and receiving forgiveness. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But by asking for and then receiving forgiveness, where you specifically say, I was wrong, I sinned in this way, will you forgive me? And of course, Jesus taught about that again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, when He speaks of how if you have ought against your brother, then leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. And so we're given that responsibility. And so really asking for forgiveness is more than saying, I'm sorry. Sometimes if it's less than sinful, what you've done is not sinful, it's appropriate to say, I'm sorry. But when it is sinful, you need to say more than I'm sorry. You need to say, will you forgive me? I have sinned. And so asking for forgiveness is specifically admitting you have sinned and asking the person against whom you have sinned to forgive you. And that's how we resolve things. That's how we let not the sun go down upon our wrath. Resolve things as quickly as possible. Fourthly, only say what edifies and imparts grace. Only say what edifies and imparts grace. Notice the way it's stated there in verse 29 when it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. A lot of words that are really powerful used in this verse of scripture. First of all, the word corrupt, let no corrupt communication. That word corrupt speaks of something that is foul to the extent that it causes something to spoil. Something that is foul that causes something to spoil. And so it was a term that was oftentimes used in biblical times to describe meat. It got rotten, it became rotten, or fruit. You know, after a period of time, fruit's only going to be good for a certain amount of time, and then it begins to spoil. And so what the Bible is speaking of here is things that are said by people that spoil the relationship. Words that can come out of our mouths that have a spoiling effect on the relationship. Perhaps they are words of sarcasm. Maybe they are words of gossip. Maybe swearing, criticism, harshness. All things that spoil relationships. And then the text says that we are to speak in a manner that is good for necessary edification. And I hope you understand the word edification. We use an edifice to describe a large building. The idea of edification is something that builds up. And so we should speak in a way that it builds people up rather than tearing them down. And then the text goes on to say that we might impart grace to the hearers. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved kindness. Grace is when you demonstrate kindness to someone who does not deserve it at all. That's what we're saved by. We're saved by grace. God in his wonderful love, mercy, and grace has extended the free gift of salvation to us, even though we did not deserve it one bit. And so when Christians have a hard time being nice to people that aren't nice, they're missing out on the fact that God has given so many wonderful, gracious things to them that they don't deserve, that we don't deserve one iota. And so grace is extending to other people what God has extended to you, that which you do not deserve in terms of kindness. Colossians 4:6 is a parallel to this text in Ephesians 4. It puts it this way. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. I love that description because it speaks of salt. Because, you know, salt does two things. Salt purifies. We use salt to purify. We also use salt to enhance flavor. And so speech ought to be such that it's pure, it's seasoned with salt, and it enhances flavor. Speak in such a manner that what you have to say elevates the holiness of the conversation and causes the one listening to want to listen to what you have to say. Perhaps a good way of putting this is in this manner. Speak with tact. Someone has described tact this way. Tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. The ability to make a point without making an enemy. And God's word describes that in this way. Quite often, people struggle with this because, I mean, I struggle with this, especially when someone is not acting this way towards you, right? In other words, when someone's communication is not the least bit like we're talking about here, it's sinful, it's the opposite way. And I remember having a conversation with a man that seemed like anybody ever poked him, he would let him have it. It was kind of like, you know, don't poke the bear. He was kind of a bear. And so he was serving in ministry with me. And finally, I just said, you know, I had to have a conversation with him about not responding that way. When somebody pokes you, don't explode. And this is what I said to him in that conversation. I said, you know what? You're a Christian. As a Christian, when people poke you, you ought to bleed grace. When people poke you, you ought to bleed grace. What ought to come out of your pores, if you will, and especially out of your mouth, is undeserved kindness, even if the person you're talking to is not being kind to you. When you're poked, bleed grace. Only say what edifies and imparts grace. Number five, test your speech with how the Holy Spirit might respond. Look at verse 30. It says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think we've had a tendency over the years to pluck this verse of Scripture out of its context and use it. And it's okay to do this in terms of use it in its general sense of we should never do that which would grieve the Holy Spirit. That's true. We should never do that which would grieve the Holy Spirit. But what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit in the context? Sinful speech. That's what the context is all about here, is sinful speech. And so we should only do that which the Holy Spirit, or we should only say that which the Holy Spirit would say. I remember, again, talking with a coworker who was apt to be very sarcastic, okay? And oftentimes his sarcasm was hilarious. I mean, he would just throw out little zingers here that were quite funny. But every now and then, his sarcasm would step over the line from being funny to being cutting and maybe even demeaning. And I remember one time very specifically when he said something that was cutting and perhaps demeaning, he followed it up with, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. And I couldn't help but think of that in connection to this verse of Scripture, because that ought to be the standard for us when we have said something or we're about to say something. Maybe that would be better than after the fact. When we're about to say something, for us to ask ourselves the question, would the Holy Spirit say it? Would the Holy Spirit utter those words? Or if I say those words, will the Holy Spirit be grieved that I've sinned by what I've said? So the Holy Spirit is the measuring stick by which we measure whether we should or should not say something. Test your speech with how the Holy Spirit might respond. Number 6, eliminate the sin that infests your speech. Look at verse 31. It says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are all loaded words, by the way. Every one of those words are sinful words, but what they really are is they're also heart issue words. They're heart issue words, because what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, it's the mouth that speaks. And so what the writer of Scripture and the Holy Spirit are getting at here is that it's those issues in the heart that result in sinful speech. Bitterness is a smoldering resentment. Smoldering resentment. Wrath is rage when somebody flies off the handle. Anger that is described here, the term for anger there speaks of internal hostility. Clamor speaks of someone screaming, someone arguing, yelling in an argument. And then evil speaking there, it has the idea, it's actually the same word that's used for blasphemy in reference to God. And when someone blasphemes, they demean God. And it could be translated evil speaking, because when somebody speaks in an evil manner, they are slandering, they are destroying the testimony of someone else. They're harming someone else's testimony. And so the Bible says get rid of every single one of those. But in doing so, what the Bible is doing is it's not just addressing the speech, it's addressing the heart. It's addressing the fact that it's out of the heart, the mouth then speaks. And so you will never really change how you talk until you deal with the heart issues behind how you talk. Until you begin to say, why is it that when my wife does this, I do that? Or why is it that when my husband does that, that I respond? Or maybe it's not husband, wife. It might be somebody at school. It might be somebody you work with. And you begin to just think through what's going on inside of me when I fly off the handle or when I speak in a way that's not glorifying to the Lord. And what you might find there as you peel back your heart is you may find bitterness, resentment, which can only be dealt with by forgiveness. You might find clamor. You might find the different types of anger that are described here. You might find another sin that you need to ask God's forgiveness for and allow God to cleanse from your heart. And then when you're tempted again to go there again, because we're all tempted to, you know, sin is at the end of a well-worn path, okay? In other words, sin habits are typically habits where we've gone down that path over and over and over again. So as you find yourself about to go down that well-worn path of that sin habit, to stop and realize what's going on in my heart, and I'm going to deal with that first so I don't say that which would dishonor the Lord. Eliminate the sin that infests your speech. And then finally, convey kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Look at what verse 32 says. It says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I don't have time tonight to completely unpack that, but I want to do at least a little bit of that. Kindness, it speaks of kindness. Be kind to one another. That's being helpful. It's being courteous. That's being caring. Tenderheartedness speaks of compassion and empathy and putting yourself in somebody else's shoes when you might be tempted to judge them and you might be tempted to be critical of them. Instead of being judgmental and critical, you're tenderhearted and you're empathetic and you're thinking about what it might be like, what they might be going through, and empathizing with that. Forgiveness speaks of, and there are a lot of different definitions of forgiveness, but I like this one. Forgiveness is giving up the right to hold a sin against someone. Forgiveness is giving up the right to hold a sin against someone. And oftentimes we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, which then leads to bitterness. And one of the most common expressions of unforgiveness is keeping track of how many times someone has sinned against you. So many times in counseling as a pastor, I would sit with a couple, or maybe it wasn't a couple, maybe it was just an individual, and I'd hear them say something to the effect of, do you know how many times I've forgiven him? Or do you know how many times I've forgiven her? You know what the biblical answer to that is? Zero. Zero. Because if you've really forgiven, you're not keeping track. You're not keeping track. That, after all, is what Jesus taught. When the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, and they said, you know, the law, we've been taught to forgive seven times. How many times do we forgive, Jesus? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Did the disciples go, oh good, 491, and then we get them, right? No, that wasn't the point that Jesus was making there. It wasn't about 490 or 491. Jesus' point was, don't keep track. Don't keep track. And so when a person keeps track, they're not truly forgiving. When you truly forgive someone, catch this, when you truly forgive someone for a repeated sin, it's always the first time. It's always the first time. In other words, because you're not keeping track of all the other times, because you've forgiven. I like the way one writer puts it. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. Forgiveness is a threefold promise where I promise to somebody I will not remind myself of what they have done. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. Number two, the second one, I will not remind somebody else. In other words, I won't tell other people about what they've done that's wrong. And then finally, I will not remind them, the person, of what they have done wrong. It's a threefold promise. And so as we extend forgiveness to our mates, yes, but to other people, it's a threefold promise to not remind ourselves, not remind other people, and ultimately not to remind that person because it's forgiven. Aren't you thankful that that's what God did for you? I mean, notice what the text says. Even as what? God in Christ forgave you. What if 491 and that was the end of it? Right? What if God's like, I'm keeping store up here in heaven and you exceeded your sin limit. You're going to hell now. Aren't you thankful that's not true? That's not the case. Instead, the Bible says that God has taken our sins and he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. Or as the scripture says, he's cast them into the depths of the sea to be what? Remembered no more. God's forgiveness is amazing. And we glory in that. And we're amazed by that. And we're so thankful for that. It's that same forgiveness that he wants us to extend to other people who don't deserve it any more than you did, any more than I did. He wants us to forgive, convey kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Is that what you're practicing in your marriage? Yes, but in your relationships as a whole? Are you practicing each one of these principles that are crucial for communication? Balancing truth and love, avoiding angry words, sinful anger, resolving things as quickly as possible, only saying that which edifies and imparts grace, testing your speech with would the Holy Spirit say that, eliminating the sin that infests your speech and conveying kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to ask Pastor Mike to come, but before he does, with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I can't help but think that the Spirit of God might be at work in hearts this evening. This is where the rubber meets the road kind of principles in Scripture. And this is stuff that, if we're honest, all of us struggle with. And so perhaps tonight the Spirit of God is doing a work of conviction in your heart in one of these seven areas. There may be one specific thought or idea even that the Holy Spirit has just taken from what I've said and you just sense him penetrating your heart with conviction about that form of sin in relationship to your communication, or maybe even the issues of the heart that are evidenced by your communication. If God is doing that tonight, would you just slip up your hand and say, Pastor Odo, would you pray for me? I need to ask God's forgiveness. And maybe it's I need to ask somebody else's forgiveness as well, but would you pray for me? God's working in my heart in reference to something that was said tonight that I need to take care of with God or with another person. God's at work in my heart. Would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you this evening? God's working in my heart. something that was said tonight that the Spirit is using. Someone that would slip up their hand. I'll pray for you. I won't point you out. Amen. Thank you. You can just slip it up, slip it down. I won't point you out. Thank you. Thank you. Others, my heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God's at work in my heart in this way. Would you pray for me, Pastor Odell, Brother Odell? Others that would join these that have raised their hand. Father, thank you for those that have raised their hands tonight and for their tenderness, their sensitivity to your Spirit. I pray, Father, that whatever that matter might be, that they would even right now be calling out to you if it's a matter of sin between themselves and you, or if it's a matter of dealing with it with another person, that you would help them, Lord, to take care of it and know that their conscience is clear. And then help them, Lord, help all of us, Lord, to not take those well-trodden paths of sin when we're tempted to sin with our mouths, with our tongues, with our speech. May we give you glory by what we say and how we express things from our mouths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.